questions often start off with that three small letter word, why. We hear it asked of the youngest of children. Why can't I have that toy? Why do I have to eat that food? And as we grow up into teenagers, the question changes somewhat. Why can't I stay out late? Why can't I have some money? But when we reach adult years, the questions get much more profound. Why is there so much suffering in the world? Why is there so much hatred? And why are there so many wars? And even as believers, we ask questions, why? Why, Lord, aren't my family members saved? Why aren't my neighbors saved? Why, Lord, are things the way they are? So as we ended last time in chapter 5, when we met, Moses finally heeding the call of the Lord to declare to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Well, we've seen in that chapter, Pharaoh not only did not let them go, but he increased their burdens. Their burdens became harder. How did he do this? First, by taking away the straw that they used to make the bricks. This was the nuts and bolts that hold a brick together. And secondly, by keeping that quota the same, so they had to make the same amount of bricks as they searched for the straw. And an outcome of this was seen simply that the people rebelled against Moses. And what did they do? They called down judgment upon Moses. So Moses was defeated, and he goes before the Lord and asks the Lord, "Why, Lord, why?" Let's look at that text. It says in chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, Moses said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." And this sets the stage, brethren, for our text today in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. God answers Moses' question, why, not by saying, "I did this because of this, and I'm going to do this because of that reason," but by saying, "He is the Lord, and this is what he's about to do." This is the one of the most awesome texts within Exodus. It's jam-packed with the glorious nature of God. And in these eight verses, you have a handout. In these eight verses, first, in verse 1, God declares his control and sovereignty over the situation. God's control and his sovereignty over the situation. Then in our second section, in verses 2 through 5, God declares who he is and his covenant nature that he has made, his covenant promises with Israel. And then third, in this eight verses here, we see in verses 6 through 8, God magnificently proclaims seven times what he is about to do, what he will do. God proclaims seven promises to them, to the Israelites. He says, "I will bring you out from under the bondage or the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. Further, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm or a mighty arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God, and I will bring you into the land, and I will give it to you as an inheritance or a heritage." And so, brethren, as we open up our text, let us seek the Lord in prayer, and then we'll read the text. So in Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, let us seek the Lord. Father God, we thank you for this wonderful text that you have brought before us today. We thank you for your word, that it is sure. And Lord, it's my prayer that this text may increase the strength in people's lives to go through trials when they're going through the whys of life. Encourage, please, Lord. Encourage your people. And lastly, Lord, I ask you to open up the eyes and ears of your people to behold who you are. Amen. So please open up Exodus 6, verses 1 through 8. Follow along. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let you go, or he will drive you out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, as God Almighty." That's El Shaddai. "But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant." Verse 6. "Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under your burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as an inheritance, as a heritage. For I am the Lord." Amen. Moses' eyes, as we've seen as chapter 5 ended, Moses' eyes were on what he saw happening, the reality, the physical nature of what was happening. Pharaoh would not let the people go, and he increases their burdens. The Israelites turn on Moses because of this. Pharaoh seems to be in control and is making things worse for them. God basically answers Moses' question in verse 1 by saying, "Get your eyes off of Pharaoh and behold your God. Get your eyes off of the reality that you see and behold your God." God is saying he is in control, not Pharaoh. God says, "Behold what I am about to do to Pharaoh," in verse 1. Not only will he let the people go, but by God's mighty hand, Pharaoh will actually drive them out of the land. And all too often, brethren, during trials or persecution, our eyes are fixed on what we see before us and even what we hear with our ears. And our opening verse declares mightily, God is in control. God is working out in your situations that you are going through, in your trials. Romans 8:28 says that blessed verse. And we know that all things, not some things, all things work for good for those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. Brethren, God used this situation in Egypt with the Israelites, but God still uses situations in our lives to shape and to mold us into Christ's image. These are the things that we can learn as we go through our trials. God doesn't tell us the why, as he didn't tell Moses the why. The minute by minute, the minute by minute game plan that he's about to do. But he does tell us, and he declares to the Israelites, that he will set them free by his mighty hand, not by Pharaoh's. He's in control, not Pharaoh, or even our leaders today, but God and God alone. And we know, brethren, if it's a biblical truth in Exodus, it's a biblical truth for us today. If it's a biblical truth in Exodus, it's a biblical truth for us. Brethren, look to God and his glorious truth, and this glorious truth that God is in control. We heard it last week. He is in control. He is sovereign. And God will work all things, brethren, whatever you're going through, all things out for good for his children. He may not tell you the why of the situation, why this thing is happening to you, why you are going through what you're going through. Why are things the way they are in your life? And we all have these questions. Why? But remember that text. In all things, God works for good. In all. In that illness you may be going through, that suffering you may be going through, in that personal relation or lack of personal relationship in your life, in your job or in your lack of job, God is in control and he's working all things out for good. In your walk and even in your ministry, God is working all things out for good for those who know him. Keep your eyes, brethren, keep your eyes on the Lord who is in control, not the situation you're going through. Keep your eye on the Lord who works all things out for good. Put that text in your heart, Romans 8:28. Yes, even in your sufferings, even in your sufferings. What a glorious truth that is, brethren. Amen? What a glorious truth. God further brings to the forefront his covenant promises. Here we witness his covenant nature as he does so in verses 2 to 5. God tells us of his loving covenantal nature in these three or four verses here. But before God gets into the covenant itself, he declares who he is. God said, I am the Lord. And that word Lord there is Yahweh. I am Yahweh. And Yahweh, the name Yahweh, defines God's covenantal nature, his promises. Always look to the words that they're not in there haphazardly. When God's name is Elohim or El Shaddai or whatever it is, look the word behind it. And brethren, this is classic covenantal language we see in Scripture. It starts off this second section in verse 2, and it's repeated at the end. It's like bookends. I am the Lord at the beginning, and he closes with I am the Lord. God then says in verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, as who? God Almighty. That's that word El Shaddai. But by my name Lord, by my name Yahweh, I was not known to them. The question is what does this mean? We've seen the word Yahweh in Genesis before. We've seen this word. It says in Genesis 17:1, the patriarchs knew the name Yahweh, where we see here. It says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord, Yahweh, that's the word used there, appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. He says, I am El Shaddai. El Shaddai means God of power or God of blessing, it could mean. And this is how the fathers knew Yahweh before this. It was an experientially as El Shaddai. This is what we could gather from this text. Verse 3 is saying, but also that they'll know God experientially as Yahweh now. They're going to experience that nature of his being and experience God's covenantal nature and his promise, specifically the land promise. The promise of owning the land was about to come to pass. 400 years of being in bondage, slaves, was about to end. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, because we're going to see if you could stick your hand there. We're going to go to Hebrews a couple of times. Hebrews chapter 11. And we see in this section, it's speaking of Abraham and it's speaking of Isaac and Jacob. Hebrews 11, verse 13. It says, these all died, speaking of those, not having received the things promised. They didn't receive the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. But our text says now Moses and the Israelites will experience that promise. They will experience him as Yahweh. God's covenantal promise to them is about to be realized. It's an encouragement to them. And God also tells them two things in verses 4 and 5. First, he says, the covenantal promise of the land, he speaks of it in verse 4. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And then the second aspect is in verse 5. God repeats, he heard the cries, he heard the groanings, and he ties this to his covenantal promise in verse 5. And it says, I have heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Brethren, God is saying here, what I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you, the Israelites, and even Pharaoh are about to witness its fulfillment. And we've seen this promise sworn to Abraham back in chapter 12 of Genesis. We also seen it in chapter 17. We've seen it confirmed to Isaac and Jacob in chapters 26 of Genesis and 28. This glorious promise of God is about to be seen by all. And God's declaring it's coming. It's coming, Moses. In Moses' question, why? What's God doing? He's reassuring Moses and the people, these promises to the fathers, to the patriarchs, Moses and the Israelites, will come to pass. Why? Because God's word is truth. God's word is true. This covenant promise is one of bringing, carrying the Israelites out from under the bondage of slavery, and also the promise of going into the land. We see this here. But God's promises concerning the covenant didn't stop at this text. If we look through the progressiveness of Revelation, there's another covenant spoken about in the Bible, and we praise God for that other covenant. It's a new covenant, as Jeremiah 31:31 speaks of, one in which our hearts of stone are changed into hearts of flesh. Ezekiel 36:26 says, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take your heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's speaking of spiritual renewal, brethren. And this is an everlasting covenant brought about by the blood of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13:20. One which the believer is spiritually freed from what? From the bondage and penalty of sin. From the bondage and penalty of sin. Praise God for the new covenant. Praise God the covenant didn't stop in the old covenant. But the new covenant, and we are the people who are gloriously partakers in this, which opened up the door, all peoples, not just Jewish people, all peoples to enter through, Jew and Gentile alike. And brethren, part of that new covenant promise is this simply. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you trust in Him in that nature of being Lord and Savior, the Bible says you will be saved. Jesus, Scripture says, Jesus will pay the penalty for your sins and give you His righteousness. He will put His righteousness on you, that you could be one who is grafted into that olive tree that we see spoken about in Romans 11. You could be into that root of that tree to share in the eternal promises of life to come. And I would just call on you, please, if you have never done that, repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. You never know if today will be your last day on earth. Any of us who have gone through an illness know it could be your last day. And it's my prayer that there isn't one in here whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Please, trust in God for salvation. Amen? But God's promise and assurance continues in verses 6 through 8. In verse 6, God commands Moses, say this to the children of Israel. Say this, declare this, the things which will soon take place. And brethren, I would ask, let me read this text again, verses 6 through 8. And as I do so, behold your God. Behold your God. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under your burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall see that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into a land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as an inheritance, for I am the Lord. And in these last three glorious verses, these are glorious verses. In these last three glorious verses, we see seven times God proclaims what he will do. It's about to come to pass, what he will do. And verse 6, to tie it into this covenant aspect that we just spoke about, it starts off with therefore. In other words, therefore, because of the covenant that I just spoke about in verses 2 to 5, this is what's about to happen. It ties it together to that covenant that was just spoken about. These I wills of salvation are to be proclaimed, to be declared to the people. And at the heart of the seven I wills is the name Yahweh. He starts it off, as I said, I am Yahweh. I am the one who will bring these things to pass. Three times in these three verses, we see, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. I will fulfill my covenant promise to you. And God declares in Psalm 105, He remembers His covenants forever. God remembers His covenants forever, the word which He commanded for 1,000 generations. And that's, when you see that in there, that means forever. 1,000 generations speaks of not just that, but forever. And also Psalm 89:34, similar, says, My covenant I will not break. I promised this to them, and I will not break it, nor alter the word that has gone out from my lips. Praise the Lord. Within these three verses, the seven I wills of promise that we see, they cover four areas. You have seven I wills that cover four areas. And that's how we're going to look at them. The first area is the promise of liberation. The promise of liberation. And this covers the first two I wills. The second promise is of redemption. And the third I will. The third area is the promise of adoption. The promise of adoption in the fourth and fifth I wills. And then it ends in the area of the promise of inheritance in the sixth and seventh I will. So you get that? We're going to cover those seven I wills in four areas: liberation, redemption, adoption, and inheritance. Let us behold these amazing verses as we conclude here. The first two I wills speak of freedom or liberation in verse 6. He says, I will bring you out and I will set you free. In these first two I wills, God's saying, hey, listen up. Listen up, children of Israel. I am coming to set you free. And brethren, this truth the Israelites are about to physically witness, physically be a part of. They are about to be free from their bondage by God, by Yahweh Himself alone. But the New Testament also, and the New Covenant, speaks about another one being set free. And that is the freedom from sin in Jesus Christ. It's a liberation of sin. Romans 6:22 declares, But now that you have been set free from your sin in Christ, you have become slaves to God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, and it leads to eternal life. John 8:36 says, Therefore, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. The question is what does this mean to be totally set free from sin? We're set free, but the reality is we still sin in our lives. There's still sin in our lives. And there's a term that we use. I don't know if you ever heard it. It's called the already and not yet. And it's used to describe certain truths in the scripture, the already and the not yet. In one sense, we are already saved. We're saved. Ephesians 2:5. In one sense, we're already made holy. We've been sanctified. And this is brought out in 1 Corinthians 6:11. That's the already aspect of the already and the not yet. But there's a not yet aspect of our salvation. You see, brethren, I don't have to tell you this. We live in a fallen world, and we live in bodies of death. And as you get older, you realize how you really do live in a body of death. When you're a teenager, you never think the end's coming. In your 20s, you never think. We live in bodies of death. Romans 7:24 brings this out. We're being sanctified, or as the word calls it, transformed. We're being sanctified and transformed daily. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Here's the truth to hold on to. Though we battle with sin in this world, realize this, the power of sin has been broken by your salvation. The power of sin has been broken by Christ's death and His resurrection. And that's spoken about in Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. And that's the liberation that I'm bringing out here. That's the liberation. That's the freedom. You are set free. That power, that yoke has been broken. Praise the Lord. Jesus has come to set the captives free, those in bondage, free. And Philippians 1, verse 6 declares a glorious truth to hold on to as you battle sin in your life. It says, Be confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it, will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. And the second promise speaks of redemption in our seven I wills. It's in the third I will of these three verses. It says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty judgments. Two things. Redemption is one of those beautiful words in Scripture. Redemption is one of those beautiful words. But the question is, what is a redeemer, or what is it to be redeemed? What does this mean? A redeemer in Scripture is one who steps in for another. That's what a redeemer is. It's one who steps in for another. And the original word in Hebrew is goel, goel. And this carries the idea, this word carries the idea of purchasing. You're purchasing something. Get it? The original word carries the idea of purchasing. A goel in Scripture always was a member of an extended family. It was one of your family members. It's a kinsman, as the Bible talks about. And if a kinsman fell into some kind of debt and was forced into sell his land, or maybe he was even forced into slavery, a kinsman redeemer, a goel, could step in and pay that debt. And that one would be what? Set free. That's a picture that we see. And there's a beautiful picture in the Bible of this taking place in the book of Ruth. I encourage you to read it. Boaz becomes Ruth's kinsman redeemer, her goel. And you see that in chapter 4. If you don't know the book, I encourage you to read that short book of the Bible. But the greatest goel, the redeemer in Scripture, is who? God. God is the greatest redeemer. He declares, I will redeem you. I will redeem you to Israel. But instead of money, they will be redeemed with a mighty outstretched arm and with great judgments. Mighty outstretched arm of God and with great judgment. Pharaoh and the Egyptians will be judged shortly. The plagues will fall upon them by God's mighty hand. God's mighty hand, God's mighty arm. And the Israelites will be redeemed shortly, as we will see. But turn to Galatians 4:4. It's another picture of a goel in Scripture. Galatians 4:4. As I said, God is the greatest goel, and we see it here. The ultimate goel in Scripture is seen in Jesus Christ himself. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7, speaks of Jesus Christ redeeming his children. It says, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to do what? To redeem those under the law, or under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And listen closely to verse 7. It says, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you an heir. Glorious. Praise God for his gracious redeeming us from this world. God could have left you, he could have left me in our sins. But because of his grace, he redeemed us if you are in Christ. Jesus, our goel, paid the price with his perfect sinless life. And so, brethren, remember in times of distress, we all go through times of distress, you have a kinsman protector on your side, a redeemer, a goel. Jesus has paid the price for your debt. And what was that debt? Eternal punishment for your sin, and has made you a joint heir with Christ, or in Christ. Amen? He's not only called the Jews his people, but also the nations to his table. And we await that final day when our redemption will be complete. Amen? And the third glorious promise is one of adoption. And we see this in the fourth and fifth I wills. He says, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. God proclaims, I will take you as my people, speaks of the concept of adoption. When someone takes one to be his people, that's adoption. That's a concept there of adoption. Not only are the Israelites going to be redeemed, he's going to pay the price for them, he's going to set in and set them free, but God will adopt them as his own. And this is the first place we see this language in Scripture of God calling them his people. He will take them as his people, and he will be their God, it says. And this is a display of none other than God's matchless love. Not for nothing they had done. Romans 9:4 says, the Israelites, and to them, they are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And in redemption, God will rescue the Israelites, as we'll see. But in adoption, they are brought into his family. They are his children. We're going to see this very shortly. And like Israel, the New Testament also speaks of the believer as being adopted as into this family. And if you remember that verse in Galatians, we just looked at Galatians 4:5, it says, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption as sons. God predestined us, Ephesians 1:5 says. He predestined us to what? The believer's adoption. It says there, he predestined us for adoption as son through Christ Jesus according to the purpose of his will. It's God's will that he adopts you into his family. And this is done by grace through faith alone. Ephesians 2:8-9. So, if you are saved and redeemed, God has adopted you into his loving family. And that's a glorious truth. That you are part of a family that is eternal. God's family. A glorious truth, brethren, to rest on when you're struggling with loneliness or whatever it would be, or through your trials, that you are part of a family that is in heaven, God's family. It brought assurance to Israel, and I pray it brings assurance to you in your trials and in your stresses or whatever you go through. Amen? Verse 7 ends, then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptian. The declaration that God is Yahweh. He is the God of promises. God declares he will set the captives free. But God's gracious love does not stop there in this text. It does not stop there. He also redeems and he takes Israel as his own, a picture of adoption. But God goes further to declare this glorious truth in verse 8. It says, he will give them their inheritance. They will take possession of that land. God promised Abraham that land way back in chapter 12 of Genesis. And also God, as I said, confirmed it to his sons, Jacob and Isaac. 400 years of bondage have gone by. 400 years in as slaves, living as slaves. And our text in verse 8 ends with the sixth and seven I wills of God. It says, I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you for a possession, an inheritance. I am the Lord. And brethren, they will possess. Turn to Joshua chapter 21. They will possess the land, as the Lord proclaimed. I mean, we know these things, but it's good to see it. Joshua 21, verse 43. It says, so the Lord, that's Yahweh, the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. They will see this, and they will see it soon. And turn to Hebrews 11. I hope you kept your finger there. A great as the promise was, Abraham looked further ahead. He looked further ahead than the land itself. Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10 say, it speaks of the ultimate fulfillment of what he was looking for. Hebrews 11, 9, 10, speaking of Abraham, it says, by faith he, Abraham, dwelt in a land of promise as a foreign land, or as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And then listen carefully to verse 10. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God himself. Abraham, by faith, looked beyond the physical land to one whose designer and builder is God himself, is Yahweh, which points ultimately, I believe, to the new heavens and the new earth mentioned in Revelation 21. It says, Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Turn back to Hebrews 9. Well, the question is, does the promises end with the Israelites alone? Do they end there alone? As partakers, brethren, of the new covenant in the New Testament, we will also receive an inheritance, one that is eternal, an eternal inheritance. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, speaks of the believer's inheritance. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Speaking of redemption, that those who are called, we see that spoken about in Romans 8, those who are called may receive the promises of the eternal inheritance. And what is that eternal inheritance? I believe 1 Peter speaks of it also. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven." Praise the Lord for his grace, his loving kindness, for giving us a part in these things also. He could have left them with Israel, but he's, by his grace, he has given us, the believer today, a part in these things. And so, brethren, as we close, when we want to know the ins and outs, the minute details of our life, the whys of this and the whys of that, God says to you this single thing: "I am the great I am who keeps his covenant promise, the one who spoke to Moses and the one who speaks to you today in scriptures." Jesus fulfilled, you know, scripture says Jesus fulfilled these promises in the fullness of time. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ." All the promises of God find their yes in Christ. And most importantly, Jesus on the cross didn't declare, "I will. I will do this and I will do that." But he declared, "It is finished," tetelestai, "it's done, it's over." Brethren, the Bible calls you to believe in the finished work of God, the finished work of our Lord and Savior. And I would call on you, please don't dwell within and on yourself, but dwell on the great I am, Jesus Christ, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for setting, first of all, the Israelites, or declaring that you will set them free, that you will redeem them, that you will take them as your own children, and that you will give them their inheritance. But Lord, we also look to the progressiveness of Revelation, and we see that you have set us free also. You have redeemed us also. You have given us this glorious blessing of being adopted into your family, O Lord. And God, you have given us an inheritance also that does not fade away, one that is incorruptible. And Lord, we just praise your name for calling us. We don't deserve anything, Lord. And we lift up your holy name and declare that you are the great I am. You are the Lord. You are Yahweh. And we just humble ourselves before you, Lord, that you have done these things for us in Christ. Amen.